want to add my expressions of appreciation to those already mentioned for your presence today, and my confidence that we have been blessed up to this point in time, both in our time of study this morning before our worship began, as well as the time that we have spent today in offering up different acts of worship, petitions to our God and Father in heaven. And I pray that you have been blessed and benefited by the time that we have spent together up to this point. I want this morning to address your attention to a text from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. And we're going to look actually at various clauses of that text and take up the time that we have prepared this morning in a discussion of those various clauses. And make note, first of all, the amazing economy of thought, or excuse me, economy of words that express such a grand and an expansive set of principles in this particular verse. It is often the case that the Holy Spirit, as He inspired the writers, inspired them to what we might refer to as a conciseness in thought and in content. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, it is in reality a rather slender book. The idea that it contains all things pertaining to life and godliness, that within inspired Scripture, and even if you take the Old Testament combined, it is a single volume, a single novel that contains a repository of all spiritual knowledge, everything that is required that a man might know to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And I think that that is an abundant evidence, a strong argument as to the inspiration of Scripture, how that in such a slim volume we have contained such principles as apply to every facet of our life, whether it be with regard to our family, whether it be with regard to our responsibility to our fellow man or our responsibility to God. And as you look through the Bible, and specifically the New Testament with regard to the directives that God has for us today, you will find often that a single verse contains a wealth of material. That certainly is the case within the clauses of this text found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, when Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And what I want to do with the time that we have this morning is just look at each of the several clauses of that short statement by our Lord, both in the directives that are given as well as the application that can be made to us individually today. And from that derive some what are, I believe, to be important lessons and helpful suggestions to us as we seek to live for Christ. So let's note, first of all, the clause stated by our Lord in the beginning, "If any man desires to," and make note of the fact that in that simple statement is revealed that man is a creature of choice. The man has the right to choose to serve God or not. Now, if a man chooses not to serve God, there are commensurate realities, consequences that result in that desire to go your own way, to refuse to submit to the will of God. But man does have the right or the choice to do just that. Now, going from the other direction in this particular clause, the idea is of a man who desires to or wills to serve God. Jesus. But we want to start off by making the note that we indeed have the right to choose. We are creatures of choice. A man has a will. And that is abundantly revealed, clearly revealed throughout Scripture. There is a tendency today for individuals to be somewhat fatalistic. In fact, an entire series of theological principles have been established which serve to take away that concept of free will or free choice. Misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God takes away the concept that man has a part in determining his eternal destiny. What the Bible clearly reveals is that man indeed does. And so the statement is made, if any man desires, he can take up his cross and follow after Me. So you'll note a couple of things that are clearly indicated in Scripture with regard to choice. I would remind you, for example, of the sentiment expressed by Joshua near the end of his life in addressing certain principles of import to the people of Israel. He said to them, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that indicates, first of all, that each individual must choose the God that he will serve. And of course, Joshua, though he called them to serve God, though he admonished them in their desire to go after other gods and serve other gods, though there is established in God's will for man that you shall have no other gods before Jehovah, the fact remains that individuals could choose for themselves who they would serve. Choose for themselves indicates that man has a will and ability to choose. And Joshua, with his family, made the good choice, the proper choice, when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I am reminded as well in Acts, the second chapter, of the first time that the gospel of Christ was preached to an audience. We have on that occasion Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, that had gathered together in Jerusalem to observe the day of Pentecost. That feast day was present, and on that day, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, and they began to preach, to speak, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we are told at the end of that message, as the Apostle Peter convicted them of their sin, that there were 3,000 souls that day that chose to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" he said to them, "Repent and be baptized." And I would indicate to you that there is significance in that, that they had a choice that they had to make, that their redemption, their salvation, their security was dependent upon them making the right choice, to determine by their will that they would become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after that was accomplished, we are told that with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now notice again, those who gladly received the word, that is indicating also will. Those who gladly received the word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The individuals who gladly received the word, those who embraced the word of Jesus Christ as given through the Apostle Peter by inspiration of the Spirit, are those who were saved. Men had the right to choose. There were some on that occasion that when they heard the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, they ridiculed them. They mocked them, saying, "These men are drunk." And of course, the Apostle Peter condemned them for that, admonished them, gave the proper understanding of what was happening. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel concerning the last days as to where the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the hills. And we need to recognize that indeed men have to choose as to whether they are going to serve God or not. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, as well as Barnabas, grew bold, and they said on that occasion, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," having reference to those Jews who would eat his word. But you'll notice, because you rejected, since you rejected and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, when he acknowledged that the Jews were not receptive to the gospel preached, he said that you have determined for yourself, you have made the decision not to serve God, to turn away from the gospel of Christ. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. How many times have you heard individuals say, "You don't have the right to judge me"? They take the text from the book of Matthew, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, that says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And they take that and say, "You don't have the right to judge me." Well, I have news for individuals who are in rebellion to the Word of God. It is not I who judge them, but rather they judge themselves unworthy by their rebellion, by their choice not to serve God. It is not because I, as an individual, as a Christian, as one of any authority, has the right or has the position to judge them unworthy of eternal life. I don't have the right to make that determination or decision. But they, by their actions, by their will, by their choice, judge themselves unworthy when they live a life of rebellion. And it must be understood again that men have the right or the choice, and the choice must be made as to whether we will come after our Lord or not. But the second clause of this is also significant for a number of reasons. You look at the phrase, "come after me." And I want to emphasize, first of all, that phrase, "me." Because when we talk about religious activity, It is amazing how many different individuals, how many different teachings, how many different philosophies are followed by religious individuals today. And by the way, we can discuss this from a worldwide or global point of view, having reference to all of the false religions that exist today. The Hindus, for example, that are very paganistic and idolatrous in their worship, where they worship hundreds of different gods and follow teachings of men. Whether it be the Muslims who follow the teachings of a man they refer to as a prophet by the name of Muhammad. Or we could limit our discussion of these things to individuals who nominally claim Christ as their Savior and yet have embraced the teachings and philosophies, the opinions of men. And we find examples of that in the New Testament. That's exactly what the Judaizing teachers did, as an example. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul admonished them and told them that they were preaching another gospel, because though they claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, they were exalting the old law in an inappropriate way and binding their own traditions. And as such, they were making of none effect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you find the same thing happening, being practiced religiously today, as so many religious groups nominally name Christ as their Savior, and yet They develop opinions and creeds and doctrines that have their origin, their genesis, in their own imagination rather than in the Word of God and in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful that we are following after Jesus rather than following after men. You remember the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 12 through 13, where the Apostle Paul admonish them because some of them were saying, I am of Paul, I am a follower, I am a disciple of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. The amazing thing to me as I look at this particular context is that individuals, some were saying, I am of Christ. And you would imagine that if someone says, well, I am of Christ, everyone else would say, well, I am of Christ also. Because that's the way it ought to be. Everyone should be addressing themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether any condemnation was expressed by the Apostle Paul in this occasion of these individuals. It very well could be that they were attributing the doctrine or teaching of Christ as just a flavor of the month as well, and as such had the exact same sectarian mindset as the others did. Individuals can indeed be sectarian in their mindset, though they embrace the teaching of Christ. That is indeed possible. But what we do find here on this particular occasion are individuals who are willingly aligning themselves with men, mere men, and the teaching of mere men. The problem here on this occasion was not that Paul or Apollos or Cephas were teaching different things, but rather that men had favorites and were playing favorites and were setting themselves up as sects, setting themselves up in a divisive situation or circumstance, following after men rather than following after Christ. And the Apostle Paul's statement is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul, thereby putting himself in the proper place as a mere man, and decrying any individual who would say, I am of Paul, placing instead the emphasis upon Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one that we must serve. He alone is the one to whom we must give our allegiance. And as we alluded to in Galatians chapter 1, that same problem existed, this time among the Judaizing teachers, with the false doctrine that they were teaching. They were decrying the Apostle Paul. They were seeking to go in wherever Paul had gone to preach, follow after him, and destroy his influence wherever he went. And so there were individuals that came in to the churches of Galatia, the province of Galatia, the various congregations there, and they began to teach a different doctrine than that which had been preached by the Apostle Paul. Now the Apostle said, if we or an angel from heaven, now notice that, he said, I marvel you're turning so soon away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, for some pervert you and trouble you, want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul indicated not only were the Judaizing teachers to be condemned for the fact that they were leading individuals astray, but that he himself, the Apostle Paul himself, if he were to change his teaching, if he were to change his preaching, if we were to depart from what the Holy Spirit taught him and directed him to teach and began to preach something else, not only if he as an apostle or ambassador of Christ were to do so, but even if a messenger from God came and began to proclaim a different gospel than that which was first preached, that individual was worthy of a curse of God as a result of that preaching or teaching. No man has the right to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they change it, it is a perversion. If they change it, it is a different gospel. It is, in fact, not another gospel, because the concept of gospel means good news. In fact, it is bad news if anyone changes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, what we must do is follow after Jesus, indicating the idea of purity and doctrine and following the right man, but indicating clearly that that man is Jesus Christ. We must follow his teaching. We must follow his will. If any man abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God, the Apostle John says in his second epistle. Notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul indicates we are to imitate him only in so much as, and that's an important point to make. He says, just as I imitate Christ, but that is the limitation of it as well, that we look to other men and we are encouraged by their example only in so much as they are imitating Jesus. Jesus ultimately is the one who is the standard for each and every one of us, the one that we must live up to, the one we must strive to emulate. We imitate other men only in so much as they are following after Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. It indicates that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And so, if any individual would come after him, there are instructions that the Scripture gives us, instructions contained within the context of that passage from Matthew chapter 16. Notice the instructions given. Let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. As we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, this is a message that has an economy of words, but it is a message of discipleship. It is a message of self-denial. And that is a principle that too often is not addressed in our society. We live in a day of ease. It is very seldom that any of us have a need to sacrifice as we live day by day on this earth. We don't have to sacrifice with regard to what we're going to eat. We don't have to sacrifice with regard to how we're going to get around. We don't have to sacrifice as to where we're going to live. We all have the means and the wherewithal to live lives of ease, lives truly of luxury. And I understand that some of us have more luxuries than others, and some of us have more money than others have, but we are truly living in a time of ease. We don't suffer as individuals have suffered in the past. And I think that attitude that comes from that, an attitude almost of entitlement, a laziness, or at the very least a feeling of apathy can arise as a result of the ease with which we find ourselves in our time. You look back in the first century. We're not just talking about, what I'm saying is that the material wherewithal that we have can cause us spiritually to be lax. This is the point that I'm making. But at the same time, not only with regard to material wherewithal, but the situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in as Americans, because we are living in a tolerant age. Too tolerant, if you want to know the truth, because it's tolerant of sin and error as well. We're living in a time when we can express our faith as children of God without fear of reprisal, or at least not major reprisal, in our society. That is especially the case here in this area of the country, where indeed many individuals have a respect for God that would lead them to be admiring of us as we profess our faith. That wasn't necessarily the case in the first century. And might I say that regardless of that societal feeling and the toleration and the beneficence that they show to individuals who are professing faith, and by the way, that could go away very quickly, the fact remains that there are many burdens that we must bear as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. And there are certain things that we must do. And what we need to do is deny self, first of all. Because only in denying ourself will we be willing to take on the burdens that will come to us. That attitude of self-denial, I think, is too often lacking among the people of God. The idea that I will serve God on my own terms is one that is without precedent in Scripture, one that is completely foreign to the will of God, and yet it is too often expressed. Individuals that leave the church or express dissatisfaction with the elders or the preacher, individuals who are apathetic with regard to the cause of Christ, because it doesn't impact them as they would desire it to. It doesn't have meaning to them. It requires something of them that they're unwilling to give. And that concept of entitlement is something that unfortunately besets God's people too often. And when you look at Scripture, you find something that is entirely different. The concept of self-denial is a common thread throughout the entirety of what is required by God. Notice, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, the instructions of our Lord, when he says, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off. Now that's such a barbaric concept to us in our day. And by the way, that while I do understand this to be stating that whatever is necessary, we should do to serve God, and that is an expression of our self-denial. I do understand that in reality, your hand doesn't cause you to sin. I mean, and our Lord understood that as well, that he was presenting a point in a very clear and a very strong way by pointing out the fact that whatever it is that is required of us to serve God, we should do it. And so he says, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast in everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. There's a principle, brethren, that we need to recognize from this. It very well may be that you have things that you prefer. It may very well be that you have these precious aspects of life, and precious by that I mean they are priorities or interests of yours that are in conflict with what God requires of you. And they are difficult for you to give up because they're yours. That's something you're interested in, something that is pleasing to you. The enticement of Satan is very subtle often in regard to these things. And too often Christians are saying, well, I'm going to serve God, but I'm not willing to give this up. Amazing thing to me to find Christians who will argue as to the merits of social drinking. They will argue as to the merits of gambling. They'll argue as to the merits of mixed swimming. They'll argue as to the merits of dancing. And sometimes you'll have a Christian, an individual, who will argue the merits of all four of those. You know, I want to be a Christian, but I want to be a Christian who can drink, who can gamble, and who can carouse. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. Well, I think to myself, well, in what way are you separating yourself from the world? I mean, the text of Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses of that tell us that we are to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not to be like the world, but be different from the world by changing your mind. How can an individual, as a child of God, profess to be a Christian and one who desires to submit to the will of God, but wants to be exactly like the world? How is it that you can desire to come out of the world and yet not give up the world? That's the point. And too often Christians do just that. And that's my answer to an individual who would say, I want to argue with you as to what constitutes lasciviousness in dancing and whether every type of dancing is lascivious or not, or what's wrong with mixed swimming, or at what point is gambling sinful, and is gambling sinful if I'm not covetous, or with regard to social drinking, how much drinking is acceptable, how much is not. My answer to them is, when are you going to start acting like the person of Romans 12? When you're going to embrace the fact that no longer am I a child of the world, the unregenerate sinner, and now I am a child of God who is presenting myself in all things holy before Him. When are you going to renew yourself? When you're going to deny yourself? When are you going to be looking at it with the new mind that is the mind of the child of God? Because that's the problem. And when someone says, well, I just don't see, well, of course you don't see because your mind's not renewed sufficiently to see. Because if it were, you would see the dangers of it, the problems associated with it, the ungodly influence that has begun by those things. That's the problem. Too often individuals want to approach God on their own terms. Whereas the text indicates what you do is you expunge anything from your life or your will that would preclude you being acceptable to Him. You don't approach God on your own terms. You deny yourself and approach God on His terms. That's what the Scriptures teach. Very clearly revealing principle. In James 1, verse 27, we are told that pure and undefiled religion, the practice of religion before God and the Father, notice this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I recognize the other aspect of that. There are certain things that you do. That is, you practice hospitality. You practice benevolence. You practice the concept of love toward others. But there are also things that you don't do. Things that are characteristic of the world that you preclude yourself from doing because they are characteristic of the ungodly. They're enticements of Satan, and as such, you have nothing to do with them as a child of God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we alluded to that text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which, by the way, is a reasonable service that you render to God. That is, God has the right to expect that from you. How is that accomplished? That you do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how it's accomplished, by transforming, by renewing your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the instructions are, and we'll go on, instructions are to deny yourself, and then note, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Not a life of self-will, but now what I must understand and recognize in service to the Master, that I am not doing for myself, but doing for God, and that there are certain things that God requires of me. Now, again, understand this. It's not by proxy. In other words, well, our church is doing a lot of good things, so I'm okay. No, it doesn't work that way. Judgment is individual. There are certain things every Christian must understand and recognize that God requires of me. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of bearing burdens for Christ, evident in the life that he lived, the sacrifices that he offered of himself. We are told from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeys often, in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen. You've got all of these lists of things that he suffered. Perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, hunger, thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness. All of those things are listing suffering that he experienced. That was part of the Apostle Paul's burden as a result of his ambassadorship, his apostleship. It was made clear to him from the very beginning. You remember his conversation with Ananias in Damascus. It was very clear to him, it was revealed to him, that he would suffer many things as an ambassador to the Gentiles. And that was the burden that Jesus bore in his life, Paul bore in his life. But I want you to notice also, not only the burden that came about as a result of his suffering, but also notice this, besides the other thing, what other thing? Well, the cares that came upon him daily, his deep concern for the churches. And that was a part of his burden as well as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. There are certain burdens that elders bear. The elders of this congregation bear burdens. They are given the work of oversight, and that is a burdensome work. You talk with the elders of this congregation, and you will recognize the great stress that is placed upon them daily as a result of their position as the bishops or the shepherds of this particular congregation. That's not something they complain about. But if you were to ask them, in honesty, they would tell you that it is something that causes them concern, causes them tears, causes them sleeplessness, causes them care, very much like as it is described by the Apostle Paul in that text, which is one of the reasons why we as disciples and as members of a particular flock or congregation are given instructions that we are to submit to those who have the rule over us, and in that submission, that we are not to cause them grief. because they give account for our souls, and it would not be profitable for us to be a distraction or a care or a burden upon them. And so there lies a burden of ours, is to make sure that in the difficulties that elders have in shepherding the flock, that we are not overly burdensome to it. They're going to worry about us anyway. But if we cause them care and cause them worry, we will be held accountable for our actions and for our rebellious attitudes in that regard. Preachers have a burden. It's a burden to fulfill the requirements, the admonitions of the Apostle Paul when he says, preach the word, be instant, in faith, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For us to be studying and judicious in our study of the Word of God, that we might have that ability to exhort and to contradict. Not only that, deacons have a burden, a responsibility in regard to service to the congregation, the responsibility and work that is given them under the oversight of the elders. We could talk about the teachers in a congregation. All who teach are given a greater burden, a greater responsibility as a result of that teaching. We find the older members of a congregation, the older men who are to teach the young men, the older women who are to teach the young women who have the responsibility to be keepers at home, the young men who are to be mature and not carried away by every wind of doctrine. The responsibility that is commensurate upon all of us to resist temptation, to flee the devil, to flee fornication, to keep ourselves pure, to practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And the point is this, that every one of us has that responsibility. We are to, for example, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another daily as you see the day approaching. And so we are given that responsibility, and no one can fulfill your responsibility. No one can bear your burden. Each month must bear our own. Now, we can help you with your load. An interesting thing, if you go to Galatians chapter 6, you see that little play on words that is given. How that we are to bear one another's loads, bear one another's burdens, and what that indicates is that we can be an encouragement to one another, we can help one another. When we see an individual faltering, we can do whatever we can to encourage them and help them in their daily walk. But ultimately, we are told that each one must bear his own burden. We each have our responsibility that is ours alone. We need to recognize that that responsibility exists before God. And so we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, endure the burdens for Christ, and then, he says, follow me. There it is again. Follow after Jesus Christ. Go to heaven, we must follow his steps, because only the steps of Christ lead there. Remember the text of John chapter 14 when he told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's why, brethren, we decide, we make the decision, we choose to follow after Jesus Christ. We willingly deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him because of where it is that our following will lead us to. And that is an eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. Eternity redeemed in the house of the Lord. A place where there are no tears, no crying. All will be gladness in that land and in that day. The text of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 is the text that I'll leave you with this concept of following Jesus. And I want you to notice this is our purpose as those who are sanctified in Christ. We are called. We are called out of the world and we are called to something. Now what is it to which we are called? You are called to this. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's what we are called to. If you call yourself a child of God, what is your responsibility? Your responsibility is to follow in the steps of Jesus. What are the steps of Jesus? Well, Jesus, while he was on this earth, committed no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We look at the life of Jesus Christ. And that life, that example of perfection, is the one that we are to seek to emulate in our life. We cannot know what is the direction that we are to follow. The prophet understood that, and he said, it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. The writer of the book of Proverbs, that wise man, indicated that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And if we are left to our own devices, we're lost. We're wandering about in that road that is wide and broad, which leads to destruction. The only way to get to heaven is to take the straight path, go through the narrow gate, which leads to life. There will be few that will be finding it, not because it's difficult to find. It's because they will not to, they choose not to. You have the opportunity this morning to choose which direction you will go, to choose whether or not you are willing to deny yourself, take up the burdens that are yours as a child of God in living the Christian life, and follow after Jesus. If you've not begun that journey, you have the opportunity today to begin it. We offer you that opportunity. We express to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death, and after a period of time was resurrected from the dead and lives today. Those fundamental facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're willing to accept them, accede to the truthfulness of that claim, willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before those assembled, if you're willing to turn away from a life of sin, to transfer, renew your mind in the way that is mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in newness of life following after Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls made that choice to follow Him. You have the opportunity to join them today if you will respond to the gospel call. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer it to you at this time. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.